Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 42, and we will read through chapter 16, verse 8. So, brothers, sisters, let us hear the word of the Lord. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, now we ask for you to give us illumination. Normally there would be time between that first prayer and this one. We'd be singing, we'd be presenting our offerings to you and confessing what we believe. Lord, we are not able to do that and we miss it. Pray you'd hasten the days when that might end, and of course give us wisdom to know how to wait or to wait the appropriate time or to go forward. Lord, we need that wisdom desperately. We all do. So give that to us, we pray. But as we have your word, and we've thanked you often in this time that the word of God is not bound, that your word is so powerful. So we ask for you to give us illumination, to understand it, to make the right response to it, to have the believing hearts, hearts that are washed clean by the water and the spirit, that love your word, that rejoice in the resurrection story, that embrace it and seek to go forth in obedience to it. I pray that'd be the response we'd make as we hear your word. And I pray many would hear your word. Thank you that others are tuning in and the influence of this ministry is able to go forward and even be broader during this time. Thank you. May that continue. And may many from this community, from Spartanburg County and beyond, be drawn to the living God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we ask that in his name. Amen. When George Washington drew near to the end of his second term in 1796, he chose not to seek re-election to a third term. Now, he could have. The 22nd Amendment to the Constitution that limits presidents to two terms, that was not passed until many years later in 1951. So Washington could have gone for three and probably would have gotten it, but he was mindful of the precedent that his example would set for the future. He feared that if he kept going and died in office, then Americans would view the presidency as a lifetime appointment. And so he chose to retire. And he communicated that decision to the public in a letter that was printed in a Philadelphia newspaper on September 19th, 1796. That's probably dangerous to wing that. I have 1976. It definitely wasn't them. But he communicated it to the public in a letter, September 19th, 1796. And that letter has come to be known as Washington's farewell address. And in the address, he not only explains his decision to the American people, but he offered his final counsel to the people as their president. In particular, he spoke to current needs. He warned against three dangers that were threatening the Union. I won't go into them. It's not the point of me referring to it. Though if you have time, you should skim it. It's very interesting in how relevant it is, even to the current strains that we face as a nation. But his point was to say, look, here's the principles that have governed my presidency. Here's how I've taken care and led the country during this time. And I want to reinforce those in this final address. I want to reinforce them and I want to apply them to your current needs. I want to speak one last time, as the musical Hamilton states it. I want to one last time speak to the American people, impress these principles upon them and apply them to their current needs. Well, in today's passage, we've come to Mark's final words. If you listen to the Bible study from last Wednesday night, you know that I, along with many people, take Mark 16:8 to be the concluding verse of Mark. What's printed as verses 9 through 20, those do not appear in the earliest and the best manuscripts of Mark. They appear to be a later addition, which means they were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't listened to that lesson yet, I'd still encourage you to go back and listen to it. But it explains why we are ending today at verse 8. And apart from some of that manuscript evidence, one reason people oppose that decision, they don't see verse 8 as a fitting ending to Mark. Now, leaving aside whether or not we should judge based on that decision, you know, whether or not Scripture reads like we expect it to, just leaving that aside for a moment, what we're going to see today is verse 8 fits very well with Mark's gospel. It is a most fitting conclusion to his gospel. And that, I would argue, is going to be clearer today because you, or most of you at least, have gone with us now through this whole gospel for about 16 months. So the question we want to ask ourselves then is this, really two questions. How did Mark end his gospel? And why did he end it the way he did? Those are our two big questions. And so what we're going to do is use the sermon to answer them and funnel down then to our big idea. As we go through the text and the sermon this morning, this is one of those where the big overarching idea will emerge towards the end. So how did Mark end his gospel? Why did he end it the way he did? We can answer those questions by looking at the passage in two ways. First, by looking at the story Mark told. And second, by looking at its significance. The story and the significance. They'll tell us why Mark ended his gospel the way he did. So let's start with the story. What we want to do here is explain simply what's happening in these verses so that we can be clear on their content. If we know what this passage says, then we can more easily draw out the significance. And the passage really tells two stories. The first is the story of Joseph of Arimathea obtaining Jesus' body for burial. And that story begins in verse 42 with a timestamp. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. In ancient Israel, the Sabbath day, and in many ways, probably this would still be true of modern Jews, the Sabbath day began with sundown on Friday and lasted until sundown on Saturday. So what that means is Friday day is when you prepare to observe the Sabbath, beginning that evening and lasting the next day. It's when you get the food ready that you'll need, when you make other provisions that are necessary for you to be able to stop work for a day. And so here Jesus is crucified at most likely at 9, and he's dead by 3. You've got sundown approaching quickly. And so there's this urgency. If we're going to prepare his body for burial and not do it on the Sabbath day, we've got to get his body down. Some urgency there. And not only would Sabbath provide urgency, there's another factor. It's not stated directly, but it's a legitimate inference. Deuteronomy 21:23, that speaks of God's curse being on those who are hung on a pole or on a tree. God required that such cursed people be buried the same day. Otherwise, their presence would desecrate the land. Part of the Old Testament theme there of defilement in the land and getting the uncleanness out of the land. So a conscientious Jew would have likely been aware of these requirements to bury such a body and to do it before the Sabbath day begun. And so at that point, the text introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea, whom verse 43 describes as a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And let's look for a minute at those two descriptions. First, he's a prominent member of the council. That council would be the Sanhedrin, the body that condemned Jesus to death and turned him over to the Romans. Joseph is a member of that council. He is a man of some status in Israel. However, unlike many of his council members, the second detail tells us that he is not hostile to Jesus. In fact, the passage says that he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And I would say that means he was in agreement with what Jesus proclaimed about the kingdom. In other words, we've talked in this message about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others and their different vision of the kingdom. That's one of the ways they disagreed with, or one of the reasons they disagreed with Jesus. But Joseph is said to be waiting for the kingdom of God. So I think that means he didn't share their vision of the kingdom. He had come to embrace Jesus's conception of the kingdom. The common is given as a positive description. So he is in agreement with Jesus's preaching about the kingdom. Now, I don't know how much of that preaching he heard. I don't know if he heard the Sermon on the Mount, but I think we can take from this comment that he would have been in agreement with its vision of what kingdom citizens look like. And just in case that's still too ambiguous, John 19:38, the parallel account, just clears it up. It says he was a disciple of Jesus. Though it does say he was a secret disciple due to fear of the Jews. And we put that concept in one of the discussion questions. What is this concept of a secret disciple? How would you counsel a friend that said they were a secret disciple of Jesus? Well, that question aside, his secrecy aside, at this point, he's no longer a secret disciple. He proves his discipleship. When he goes to Pilate, and it says here, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus's body. Joseph now declares himself open. He makes a bold move that identifies him as a follower of Jesus. Now, maybe you ask, well, why is this a bold move? Or what's so bold about this move? Well, here's the situation. The Romans would often leave the bodies of their victims on the cross. They would deny them a proper burial. They would extend the humiliation even beyond their death. So if you wanted to obtain the body, you had to ask the local magistrate. And again, just based on records, the local magistrate was likely to release the body only to family. So in one sense, you had to depend on him being in a good mood because it was up to him and what he wanted to do. And it seemed the ordinary practice was to only give it to family. But not only that, there was also this hitch. Those who were guilty of treason were usually not released. Remember, the Romans wanted to make a very strong statement about those who would challenge Caesar. Well, here comes Joseph. This isn't Joseph, Jesus's father. He's likely deceased at this moment in time. Joseph is not family. And Jesus was executed as a traitor. So from a human standpoint, this request probably doesn't have much chance of success. And that's why I'm saying this is a bold move. Mark uses that word. He went boldly. Joseph went out. He exposed himself to the Romans as a disciple. He exposed himself to the Jewish leaders as a follower of Jesus. The cat's out of the bag now. And God, in his mercy, in his providence, in his sovereignty, grants Joseph's request. He finds favor in Pilate's eyes. Reminds me of Nehemiah before Ahasuerus years ago. He prayed to the God of heaven and God granted his requests. The only hesitation we read of, in fact, from Pilate is that he's surprised Jesus is already dead. And once he confirms that, and I love this, who does he learn it from? The centurion who just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Once he learns that info, he grants Joseph's request and gives him Jesus's body. And what does Joseph do with it? He tenderly cares for it. He washes it, wraps it in a linen cloth, places it in his own tomb. He sacrifices for Jesus. He gives up what he owns. He gives up his reputation. He takes a risk and he shows loving care and devotion to Jesus. Granted, no, we don't see an expectation necessarily of a resurrection, but careful devotion, care for the Lord Jesus. He puts it in this tomb. He rolls this large stone into a groove so it would seal there in the opening. And verse 47 then provides the last detail in this story and at the same time provides the point of transition to the next story. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, two of the women who observed Jesus' crucifixion from afar, they also observe his burial. And when the next story opens, they are two of the main characters. So let's come to that second story now, the story of Jesus' resurrection in the empty tomb. When this story opens here in chapter 16, verse 1, it's now Saturday evening. The businesses perhaps would reopen. It does say these women are going out to buy spices so that they can anoint his body. They can put perfume on Jesus's body. So they obtain those things Saturday night. And then the next morning, now Sunday morning, they begin to make their way to the tomb. And as they journey, they're considering a troubling question. Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? They're not, again, like Joseph, it doesn't appear that they're expecting a resurrection. But their question is quickly answered for them as they reach the tomb and find the stone is already rolled away. And as they enter the tomb, they find not Jesus's body, but a young man, verse 5, dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. Now, immediately they're alarmed, and the young man senses this. And so he speaks comforting words to them. Don't be alarmed, he says, verse 6. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Look here at the shelf and that cut into the rock where Jesus's body was placed. He's not here. Now let's examine this situation for a moment. The Bible doesn't come, or at least Mark doesn't come out and identify this young man as an angel, but it gives us other clues to say that. He's clothed in white. And furthermore, not only is he clothed in white, he reveals truth. He's a bringer of information about God to these women. And that ties in with what we see angels often doing in Scripture. He comes to tell them what has happened and to tell them the significance, why that is a big deal. Well, what event does he reveal to the women? What information does he give them? He tells them the fact of Jesus' resurrection. He is not here. He has risen. And why is that a big deal? I mean, in and of itself, it's a big deal. But beyond that, what big deal does the angel highlight? Well, look at verse 7. He says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. What is the significance? Because Jesus has risen, his mission has been accomplished. And not only has his mission been accomplished, but it can go forth and continue in this new form that it will take post-resurrection and eventually with the coming of the Spirit. That's why the angel says, you say, well, say, where do you get that? That's why they need to go find Jesus in Galilee. He's going to Galilee, just like he said, chapter 14, 28, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So the angel says, look, he came back to life like he said. He's gone into Galilee like he said. So go find him. He's going to give you instructions. We're going to talk about the Great Commission. We're going to talk about the coming of the Spirit. And the work of the church and the work of the kingdom is going to go on. In fact, now it's time for the work to begin. So Jesus is risen, and that means his mission has been accomplished and now will continue through the disciples. And not only does the resurrection bring mission and accomplishment, it also brings restoration. The women are to tell the disciples and Peter. Even the one who denied him, they want him to join the group. Yes, even the one who denied him. Because of his death and resurrection, salvation has come. Sin is forgiven. The disciples are restored to their Lord, and the kingdom of God will go forth to the ends of the earth. So how then does this story end? Having given that great good news, having brought victory out of catastrophe, how does the story end? Verse 8 reads, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Yes, I grant you, first blush, it reads like a strange ending, but it fits perfectly with Mark's gospel. Here's why. First, let's understand their fear correctly. I don't take it to be fear in the terms of cowardice or some kind of shrinking fear that would hide in disobedience. Think Jonah running away from the presence of the Lord. No, it's fear in the sense of amazement. They've encountered the supernatural. They've talked to an angel and they've been told that their Lord has been raised from the dead. This is like Moses at the burning bush. This is like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. They're taken aback, as we rightly should be, were we to encounter this realm of the divine. And when they go out and it says they didn't say anything to anyone, it doesn't mean they ignored the instructions. It doesn't mean they refused to tell the disciples. It means they didn't stop and talk to other people on the way. There was an urgency to what they were going out. They were laser focused on how will we respond to what this angel has told us. And that then is the clue. That is what leads us into answering the question, why did Mark end his gospel this way? Does it fit? Well, what has been the purpose of Mark's gospel all along? To ask you, who is Jesus? How will you respond to him? Well, the angel has told us who he is. He is resurrected Son of God. And the angel has told us, here's how you should respond to him. You need to go find him and you need to follow him. Well, here's the question then, friends. How will the women respond to this good news? How will the disciples respond to this good news? Well, in this instance, Mark doesn't tell us. Why not? Because the time has come for us to respond. Those who have been reading and those who have been hearing this gospel now need to make a decision. How will I respond to the good news of the gospel? Jesus died and rose again. Do I believe that? Will you follow him? Mark's ending is Mark's last invitation. Set before us poignantly, powerfully, so that we will make the right response to this wonderful story. Namely, faith in Jesus as the Son of God and the payment for our sins and a following of him. So that's the story, friends. And already we see some of its significance. But that's the story. That's how Mark ended his gospel. And we begin already to see why he ended it that way. But let's spend the rest of our time zeroing in a little bit more on that detail, on the significance of the story. You've seen the verses. You've heard the story, two stories, but really one great ending. You know why it ends the way it does, to call us to follow Jesus. So let's press home that point. Let's talk about the significance of the story. And here's what I want to do in this section. I want to address specifically different kinds of people that may be listening to this message. And let me start. Let me speak to you who may not be Christians. If you're listening, that's great. So let me just speak directly to you. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus, simply, friend, Mark's question for you is, will you follow him? Mark's question for you is, do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he died and that he rose again? And if you don't believe that, why not? That's the question that Mark wants to press to you and that I would press to you. Why not believe it? Let me suggest some reasons why you should. The way Mark tells this story, he presents it as a historical fact. He presents it in the same way that he does the crucifixion. Did you notice that? The way he describes Jesus' death is not different in the way he describes it from how he describes the resurrection. He doesn't reach the resurrection story and start using mythical language or legendary elements or reading like a fairy tale. It reads like all the other material in Mark. And here's the deal, friends. You find that legendary material in later writings. There are writings by later Christians that tell the story again, and it's got all sorts of fantastic elements. But that's what you expect when people are taking the story into their own hands and time is going on and they're starting to invent things. But Mark here, he's on ground level. He's listening to Peter. Peter is telling him what the women told him, and it doesn't have any of those fantastic legendary elements. Even gives us the ability then to start screening those kinds of things out from later writings. So Mark doesn't change his tune. He doesn't change his style. He doesn't suddenly look like he's being silly or imagining things. He's just giving you an eyewitness report like he has all throughout this gospel. And if it didn't involve supernatural, we probably wouldn't be inclined to question it. Mark hasn't looked like a liar. He hasn't looked like a deceiver. He's just looked like a storyteller. So why not believe this part of the story? And in fact, another reason towards that is Mark has not hidden difficult details of the story. This may be offensive, but Jewish culture in his time did not place value on the testimony of women. It wasn't admissible in court. It wouldn't have carried weight with that particular culture. So here's my point. If it's a made-up story and Mark is trying to pass it off on unsuspecting people, he would have never included that detail. It would have wrecked his case from the beginning. So there's no fantastic stuff other than the supernatural, but I mean like in terms of fantasy. He doesn't hide the difficult details, which adds to his integrity as a storyteller and a reporter. And I would add this lastly. Many people found this story so convincing that they based their very beliefs and their very lives on it, which I think cuts through the idea that, well, they just thought it was true or it met a psychological need. The way this story changed these early believers goes beyond what merely wish fulfillment and other make-believe does. Let me give you two evidences of that. If you read Jewish writings up to the time of Jesus, here's how they understood resurrection. And what I'm going to give you here is from other better writers, and if you want the sources, let me know. But here's how they understood resurrection. They believed that at the end of time, all of God's people would rise again. So yes, they believed the supernatural, absolutely. But they understood it in terms of, on the last day, God will bring his nation to birth again. He'll resurrect his people. And so we see that, don't we, when Jesus goes to Lazarus's tomb and Mary and Martha say, yes, I believe my brother will rise on the last day. Oh, yeah, he'll be included with the righteous dead who live on the last day. But people didn't expect there to be dead people coming back to life then. So when you think, oh, these old people in the old times, they were gullible, they believed all this stuff. No, you didn't have to convince people back then that dead people don't normally come back to life. They knew that. They did not expect one man to come back to life in the middle of time. So again, follow me. All the writings up to Jesus, all of God's people will come back to life at the end of time. But then you go to the other side of Jesus. And do you know what you see Jews who believe the Old Testament writing? That God has raised one man in the middle of time. And that one man is a representative. That one man is a sign of what will come. What would have convinced these otherwise Orthodox faithful Jews to radically rethink and rework their view of the resurrection? Because they encountered the resurrected Jesus. The views are historical facts. There's no denying them. It's in the literature. You've got to ask yourself, what produced such a radical change? What's the most likely explanation that would have made such a change? It wasn't just that they wanted to believe. It's they encountered the risen Lord. And they had no choice but to rethink their whole worldview. And not only rethinking their worldview, but as I said, risking their very lives. Chuck Colson worked for Richard Nixon, and he went to jail as a part of the Watergate scandal. And while he was in jail, he became a Christian. And here's one of the things that helped convince him of the trustworthiness of the resurrection story. When he and his buddies were busted for Watergate, there was talk of, look, we're going to stay in this together. We're going to back each other up. We'll collude. Well, within 24 hours, guys were changing their stories, making deals to get out of jail time, doing whatever it took to save their own skins. But these 11 men in the Gospels and many others, men and women alike, went to their grave believing in the resurrection. Neither jail, nor threats of death, nor anything else could cause them to change their story. That's beyond just they thought it was true. Psychologically, it met a need. That is something rooted in a real world experience of a resurrected Christ. And so I would just say, friend, if you don't believe the story, why not? Because there's not any reason not to. And let's move then, let's transist from those perhaps who are not Christians. And let me speak to you who are hesitant. Who perhaps you assume that you are a Christian. I think we've heard a lot of stories in our lifetime of people who maybe they grew up in church or they had a relationship to the church. And they would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe all those things. But then something happened in their lives where they realized, you know what? I actually don't know God. I actually don't know Jesus. One pastor says, you know, the furniture was in the room, but the lights were off. And I would ask you this question. You say, well, how do I know if I'm in that situation? I don't want to create unnecessary doubt, but how do I know if I'm just not really following Jesus? I would just say, look at the followers in this passage. Look at Joseph and look at the women. They showed devotion and love to Jesus. And so do you have that along with your connection to the church? Joseph was a secret disciple because he was afraid. But eventually, he took his stand with Jesus. He risked the loss that came from identifying with Jesus. And he and the women showed love to Jesus. They showed devotion to Jesus. They could not but give of themselves and their lives and their all for Jesus. And I would say it is one thing to say I believe in him, but it has to be accompanied with showing that faith and showing that love, just like these women and just like Joseph of Arimathea. So let me speak thirdly to those who might be hesitant to follow Jesus. And it could be because you're not a Christian, or you're wondering if you need to take that next step, or maybe you're a new Christian, a baby Christian, or you're learning about this thing, and maybe you're hesitant. Maybe all of this seems very fearful. All this risk seems like a very hard thing to do. What's the solution? Friend, you got to encounter the risen Christ. If you experience his presence, that will make the difference. If you know him and trust him and you take that risk and you commit yourself to him, it'll make the difference. That's what we see here in this text. What changed everybody's outlook. What moved them from fear to faith? They encounter the risen Christ. They are the good news from the angel in the tomb. And they eventually, we know from other gospels, went out and they experienced, they met with Christ. They saw that it was real and it changed their lives. And so maybe you've been hesitant or you're like, well, man, that sounds good. But boy, I just don't follow Jesus so well. I'm such a terrible disciple. I'm disappointed with myself. Jesus speaks mercy. He said, you tell the disciples and Peter. Peter who denied him. Maybe you're like, well, I haven't broken fellowship with Jesus like that. Well, take heart from the women. They followed from afar. They didn't seem to be expecting a resurrection. And yet Jesus speaks good news to them. He restores. There's no need to be hesitant, friend. There's no need to be fearful of following the risen Christ. Or there's no reason you can't pour those fears out to God, like we see here in Psalm 46. And his presence will make the difference because he's real. And he will speak to you through his word, and the Spirit will be present with you. So take the risk, take the step. You won't be disappointed. And lastly, then, I would address those who do follow Jesus, who love him. And you say, well, what remains for us? What's our response to this message? To go out and be obedient to Jesus's final words. When they met him in Galilee, we read in Matthew in a different form in Luke, he gave them the what? The Great Commission. The command to take the gospel to the nations of the world. To engage in evangelism, to engage in missions, to bring other people into the people of God, to seek and to save that which was lost. And I hope I've said enough times over the course of my ministry here, that doesn't look the same for everybody. Some of you will have a great gift of evangelism one-on-one. You can sit down beside anybody, bus, airplane, and talk to them about the gospel, and even do so in a way that isn't obnoxious or you know, irresponsible. And I admire that gift. I think it's wonderful when God gives that gift to other people, to reach out in that way and to share the gospel. Others of you are going to excel at meeting with people and forming relationships where you might meet for coffee. You might have them in your home and you might say, let's read through Mark's gospel together. Let's talk about what it means to be a Christian. Others of you will serve and support in ways that contribute to all that. My goal here is not to give you one size fits all look at evangelism and missions. Get past some of the obstacles to those words and just think, how do I get the good news out? Or how do I welcome strangers into my life? So for some of you, that will mean being more involved with your family, praying for them, being willing to take a risk and share good news with them. For some of you, that will mean being more involved in your community. Not just going to work every day, if you are going to work, and just living your own life and doing your own thing. It's going to be being more involved with your community. It's going to mean for some of you being more involved with your church, opening up your life and reaching into other people's lives in the appropriate ways in order to spread good news. That is what God has given us to do. And I hope, if nothing else, this coronavirus time has made us realize I don't live for this life. This world's full of good gifts, which I enjoy, and I hope you do too, for the glory of God. But there is a heavenly kingdom that gets our ultimate priorities, that shapes how we live, and that gives focus to our lives. And so may that kind of outlook shape how you live day by day. Like a Joseph, like these women, like the people in the Sermon on the Mount, doing all that while we wait and watch for our Lord's return. And I would leave this last application. I've tried to speak broadly to every possible person. Children, young adults, please don't think that everything I've said is just an adult thing. Whether, again, young on the younger end or becoming an emerging young adult, please cultivate this kind of life outlook now. Don't think all this talk of living for Jesus and missions is just for adults. Use this time now that God has given you to grow as a Christian and to put your priorities in order, to grow in your love for God and obedience to his command, to work on loving him and others and learning how to trust in his grace, to be a person that lives by grace, that knows the forgiveness of God when we fail, and that already points your life like an arrow towards this kind of destination. So why did Mark end his gospel the way he did? So that we all would consider its significance and make the right response. What do you think about Jesus? Will you answer his call? Let's pray together.